come. I confess bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Your grace is more. Grace is found, is where you are. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me.
Maurer begins his song with, Lord, I come, I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. His song is actually a prayer. In an interview, Matt says he was inspired by the old hymn, I Need Thee Every Hour. And he mentions C.S. Lewis's book as well. And Lewis wrote a book about the four loves. And one of the loves that Lewis wrote about was the need love. That this love of God, knowing God, and that we need God. And not everyone is quick to recognize. For many, when they hear a preacher say, we need God or you need God, they become uncomfortable. Now, I don't need anybody. I remember going through that in my life before I knew Christ. And the truth is, the closer we get to God, the more you realize just how much you need God. We need God. Every hour. Indeed. And when we make the decision to gather on Sunday morning, we are agreeing with believers all around the world, across the globe, that we need God. In fact, if anything, we need more of God. And all across the world today, Christians are gathering to worship God and to learn of His Word. And regardless of land or language, there are many common elements that we share. I've noticed many of these as I've traveled years past in missionary work or traveling overseas to preach. And there's a lot of things we share, and one of those things is worship. We share this element of worship as we gather. In fact, it's scriptural. we see in Psalm 101 and 2. Shout for the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful song. Psalm 95:1 and following. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Singing songs of worship is, it, if you will, the DNA of believers. This is part and parcel of who we are, and it's part of God's plan for your life as well. And then all across the world, Christians gather after a time of worship, for the most part, to settle before a preacher to hear the word of God. Look at Mark 3, following 4:14. Talking about Jesus, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. Jesus went about preaching, and he sent his apostles, disciples, to go out and preach as well. And Christ has not stopped calling others to preach the word. There's something unique that we share in our faith, is the singing, the worship, and the preaching of the word. We see in Romans 10, verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? Preaching and listening to preaching is in the DNA of believers. And beyond listening to the Bible preached, we are called to study God's word on our own. To hear the word preached and to study on our own. 2 Timothy tells us to study the word of God diligently, that we would know how to handle the word of God accurately and being approved of God in so doing. Psalm 119 tells us that God's word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And there's a twofold purpose, if you will, in hearing and studying the word of God. First, that you would grow into a mature believer. That's part and parcel of how we grow and get more mature in our walk. And secondly, that you would share your faith and know how to accurately share your faith and the good news with other people. Again, in Mark 16, we see here, Jesus said, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes is baptized and will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Knowing the word and sharing the word is part of the DNA of a believer in Jesus Christ. And this DNA, if you will, this commonality that we have in Christianity, you know, in truth, we are not that different than the first disciples of Jesus. Our culture has changed, but our relationship with God is much the same. That's why a 2,000-plus-year-old book is relevant to us today. And looking at the lives of the apostles, considering that we learn so much from them, and that's why it's in the Word of God, looking at the lives of the apostles, I find something quite remarkable, and I find it in what they asked of Jesus. Look at that this morning. They've been with him. They'd heard him pray, and they've heard him preach. They'd witnessed the healing of the multitudes. They partook of miracles firsthand. And while they in turn sang songs of praise, they studied the word of God. They indeed preached the good news. They healed the sick. I find what they asked of Jesus very revealing. Now, I've heard, and you've heard other people say, when I get to heaven, one of the first things I'm going to do is ask God, and they'll put something on it. I've heard that. I'm going to ask, I want to know this, I want to listen. I suspect when you get to heaven and you're standing in the very presence of God, if you are able to stand at all, that you're not going to have a lot of questions, you know? Now, you're not going to be inclined to put them on the spot, I don't think. But let's consider earthbound for a moment instead of heavenbound. Consider, if you will, for a moment, you were privileged enough to be part of the disciples, the inner group that went around with Jesus. You spent time traveling and preaching with Jesus, and you're more than an onlooker. You are one of the disciples. You've been up close and personal with Jesus. You have witnessed him praying. You've seen him preach. You've heard him preach. You've worshiped with him. You've seen him heal the many, many, many people and many, many, many oracles. As you struggle to get your mind around what's happening in this relationship with Christ and what you're witnessing and what you're seeing and participating in, and all that time that you're inclined to be with him, what do you think you might be inclined to ask Jesus being part of all this? You want to be more like him? You want to know more about him? You want to understand more of what all this means? and you're with Jesus, and this is one of those quiet moments when the crowds are gone, away from the crowd, you have the chance to ask him the one thing that has been on your mind. What might that be? Now, I suppose if we polled the congregation this morning, we'd maybe get a variety of answers if you had time to think about it. But we do find out what one of the disciples asked Jesus. I want to set the stage for a moment, if we could. At this point in Jesus' life, he's beginning to be recognized. He spent 40 days in the wilderness, battling with the enemy, finishes the devil's temptations, comes out victoriously, comes back into town full of the Holy Spirit. He begins preaching, teaching, healing. He's casting out the demon-possessed. And along the way, he gathers disciples with him. And so people are really taking notice of this Jesus and what's happening in his life and disciples with him. One day, Jesus and the disciples head over to Peter's house, as an example, and they find Peter's mother-in-law sick with a fever. And so Jesus heals the woman, and she immediately gets out of bed so well, so grateful, she prepares a meal for them. But that day would not be a quiet evening. There was no kicking back in the favorite recliner that night. It was a busy evening. So we find this in Luke 4. Does kind of help again set the stage. As the sun went down that evening, people throughout the village brought sick family members to Jesus. No matter what their diseases were, the touch of his hand healed everyone. Many were possessed by demons, and the demons came out at his command shouting, "You are the Son of God." Because they knew he was Messiah, he rebuked them and refused to let them speak. No doubt it was a late evening before they finally collapsed in bed exhausted. And I can suspect what's happening. You know, these people are being healed, and they come and tell their friends, you know what this man Jesus did, and so others come. And so they arrived at Peter's house probably for an evening. All of a sudden, the crowds are there. He heals the mother-in-law. Miraculously, all of a sudden, the crowds are coming. It's a long evening of all this healing and casting out demons. I could imagine it was amazing. If you are one of the disciples, as you finally retire that evening, no doubt you lay in bed with your head swirling with the day's events and the last week's events, trying to put it all together. But we see something in the next verse. Watch what happens next. In Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. They all had a full day the day before. They had a long evening, no doubt. Everybody finally retires, and while everybody else in the house is sleeping, very early in the morning, Jesus gets up, goes about, and prays. Peter's disciples finally get up, and they go looking for him, telling him, "Everybody's looking for you, Jesus. Where you at? We've all been looking for the whole town." And so in this process, following Jesus and seeing all these things happening to them, many things struck the disciples in watching this, but one thing stood above all others. So one day, they had a quiet moment. One of them approached them and said, "Jesus, can you teach us something?" Luke 11:1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." Lord, teach us to pray. I mean, I find that interesting. You're watching all this stuff. You know, Lord, teach us to do miracles. Teach us to walk on water. Teach us to turn water into wine. That'd make us pretty popular at some events, you know? I mean, some of the things you might want to ask him. But they said, teach us to pray. And notice what they did not ask. They didn't ask him to teach them to sing. Did not ask him to teach them to preach. They did not ask him to teach them how to be a soul winner. They did not ask Jesus how to do miracles. To teach them the one thing that enabled Jesus to do all these things that they were in awe of. They asked Jesus to teach them the one thing that magnified the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, and the one thing that magnified the relationship with the Father in his life. Jesus' time in prayer. They asked Jesus the one thing that enabled him to help all who came before him, and the one thing that sustained him. Jesus' time in prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Prayer, is in the DNA of the believer. And Jesus put a premium prayer, and so does the Word of God. Notice the Bible does not say, sing without ceasing, preach without ceasing, study without ceasing, or win souls without ceasing. Yet it does say, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Or singing, preaching, studying, soul winning, all depend first and foremost on prayer. It's the foundation of all we do, as if it was the same, the foundation of all Christ. 2 weeks ago, I spoke on prayer and the ability to draw close to God in prayer. Last week, I spoke on joy, the joy that can only be found in God, and that joy is found in spending time with God. As we navigate our way through this most difficult year, it's imperative that we continue to find time to spend time with God, and certainly to spend time in prayer. Luke 18:1 says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, quoting out of Isaiah 56. And when you see the value that God puts on prayer, it's not surprising that Jesus talks about it, does it, and talks about it quite a bit. As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, of all he talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, he brings up praying twice. Early in the sermon, he talks about the Lord's Prayer. He teaches the Lord's Prayer. And a little bit later on in the sermon, he brings up prayer again. We find it in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. If you've been on the hillside listening to Jesus preach that sermon, you would have heard him set forth a standard of moral excellence that, while highly desirable, is utterly unattainable by mere flesh and blood. In his sermon, Jesus calls us, really, to a deep and sincere relationship with God and a real love for people, for our fellow man. He speaks of the sin that captures us all and calls us to a holiness beyond your personal ability to be holy. He commanded the loving of the enemies, the blessing of those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, and praying for those who spitefully use and persecute us. How are you ever going to be held up and hold up that kind of a standard in your life? All those things, when you look at them, like, are you kidding? Those are not our nature. That's not what we want to do. The answer is simple. Without prayer, you won't be able to do those things effectively. So Jesus introduces what others have called the theology of neology. I like that. The theology of neology. What is it to pray and understand it? And I suspect, I sometimes wonder, that Jesus takes prayer far more seriously than we do. Reading through the gospel, you see that Jesus practiced what he preached. He prayed consistently and had incredible results. Jesus tells us that far from demanding the impossible, he's providing the means for the otherwise impossible. Ask, seek, knock. And all three of those imperatives are what they call present tense, which means a continuing, consistent, persistent prayer. They have a natural progression of action from least aggressive to most aggressive. And the issue Jesus is raising is one of intensity. To pray and to pray and to pray and to grow in intensity. And the words are of a continuous action, present tense. We would say, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And it changes the understanding of ask, seek, and knock. It's continually pursue, push in with intensity. At least you think he's telling us, because God's reluctant to answer our prayer. He's not telling us that you got to push until you hear from God. God doesn't really want to answer. He clarifies God's intent. Look at here in Matthew 7 and 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, find. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone. If he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? Clearly, God desires to hear from you and answer you. And if we could understand this idea of God being a lovely Heavenly Father, as Christ portrayed him, and who wants to hear from his children and bless them, our prayer life would change for the better. The story of a businessman who needed millions of dollars to clinch a very important deal, the most important deal of his life, and he goes to church to pray for the money. While he's praying for the money, he hears a man next to him praying for $100 to pay an urgent debt. So the businessman took $100 out of his pocket, gave the man the $100, and the man joyously left the church. His prayers have been answered. The businessman closed his eyes and prayed, "Now, Lord, that I have your undivided attention." Why do we tend to do that? We could work our way and do something to get God's attention. I don't know. One commentator wrote, "What is fundamentally at stake is a man's picture of God. God must not be thought of as a reluctant stranger who can be cajoled or bullied into bestowing his gifts, or as a malicious tyrant who takes vicious glee in the tricks he plays on. He's the Heavenly Father, the God of the kingdom, who graciously and willingly bestows the good gifts of the kingdom in answer to prayer." Prayer is always an issue of faith. It's always believing that God hears and that God answers. And of course, James instructs us. This is a wonderful lesson here in James 1, in this important lesson of prayer. James 1:5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given him. But when he asks, when you ask, I ask, we must not believe and must not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double man and man, unstable in all his ways." Scriptures here in James and Matthew are clear. We ask God and he will answer, but we must believe him. We must trust him. And maybe that's where we struggle at times. Not that we don't believe in God, and we do, but we pray, we don't always hear, we don't like what we hear, we're just not, and we struggle in it, and we wrestle with it. Bill Hybels tells an interesting story about experience after a baptism in a church years ago. He writes this, "I bumped into a woman in the stairwell who was crying. I thought that was a little odd since the service was so joyful. I asked her if she was all right, and she said, 'No, I'm struggling.' She said, 'My mom was baptized. I prayed for her for every day for 20 years. The reason I'm crying is because I came this close to giving up on her. The 5-year mark, I said, 'Who needs this? God isn't listening.' 10-year mark, I said, 'Why am I wasting my breath?' The 15-year mark, I said, 'This is absurd.' At the 19-year mark, I said, 'I'm just a fool.' But I just kept praying. Even with weak faith, I kept praying. And she gave her life to Christ. She was baptized today. I will never doubt the power of prayer again." Do we pursue that long, that hard, if need be? Some of our prayers are answered right away. Others, they don't come so quickly. At what point do we give up? At what point do you say, "We're no longer praying for this," or "We're no longer believing for this. This has gone on too long. When is this going to change?" At what point do we say, "We're done, we quit"? Well, God clearly teaches us to pray without ceasing, to bring every need before him and want before him. He teaches us to bring what we need and want. There's an element to prayer that we often miss. W. Barclay wrote, "True prayer is asking God for what he wants." And I think there's a struggle in it. God will answer our prayers. He desires to meet our needs. He tells us to pray without ceasing, tells us to bring every concern before him. But he also desires to shape us in his character as we seek. I've said so many times for years and years, most of our prayers are just giving God advice. We just tell him, "Do this and do that. Lord, this is how we see it. This is what we want." And we move on. And we don't stop after telling him the things we need, even some of the things we want, and trying to discern what God wants. We never stop often enough or times ever to hear what God wants. James 4:3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. There's the prosperity message that's been going around for decades, the name and claim it message. And the root of the message is God will bless you so you can live in luxury. Now, God has no problem with you prospering. I firmly believe God's people should prosper. I do. I don't have any problem with somebody prospering. I believe it's tied to your attitude about God and your attitude giving into the kingdom of God. I think God's people should be blessed. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, he shall also reap. But we get it twisted around as if we pray enough and do enough and give to the right person, we are going to be blessed so we can live in luxury. And what we miss out on is we are already abundantly blessed. I've said this before, it's worth sharing again. 80% of the world lives on less than $10 a day. And I mean, it's not $10 spending money that you don't, you know, whatever you call that loose money, you spend whatever you have, it's extra money. It's $10 a day to survive, to eat, to clothe, to house, travel. 80% of the world, less than $10 a day. Half of the world lives on less than $2.50. Half the world. According to UNICEF, 22,000 children die every day due to poverty. 22,000 children die every day due to poverty. Traveled overseas and been in these third world countries, and you see these beautiful children with extended bellies and orangish hair, malnourished, no food. They write, they die quietly in some of the poorest villages on earth, far removed from the scrutiny and the conscience of the world. Under 30%, between 27 and 28% of all children in developing countries are estimated to be underweight or stunted. This one staggers. Almost two out of three people lack access to clean water, and 2.6 billion lack basic sanitation. Problem is, we don't see them. We look at the prosperity all around us. We see others prospering, and we want more. We are blessed, and yet we see somebody that's more blessed, and that becomes our standard. And I don't think we have to apologize for where we've been born or ability to do well. I'm not saying any of that, although I think we'll answer what we've done, what God has blessed us with. But what's our standard? When God looks at the world, he sees eight of his children barely getting by, 80%, and two more saying, I want more. I want to be blessed. And all of this doesn't mean in our blessings, some of us at times in our life don't struggle, don't really have true financial problems. I'm not saying it's always not always like that, but, you know, and as a church, we often reach it in the community or in our members of the church. If there's a need, we try to meet that need. There are problems and difficulties. But all the more reason to pray, to go before the Heavenly Father and find out what he wants. Bring your needs, even bring your wants. In fact, I think sometimes it's important to bring our wants. Because when you want something that's outside of your need, is God really in agreement with it? I think that's an accurate thing to pray, don't you? I want to buy this, I want to do that, it's pleasurable. Are you in agreement with the Lord? But Christ makes it clear we are always to be totally dependent on God. He is the source of our strength, and he is our provider. One New Year's Day, you know, every New Year's they have the Tournament of Roses parade. True story. One year they had this wonderful parade, and this beautiful float goes by, and all of a sudden it stops, it quits, held up the whole parade. Big, huge, beautiful float. It stopped because it ran out of gas. So somebody had to go get a can of gas and come back. The whole parade's waiting for this float to get a can of gas. The most amusing thing was this float represented the Standard Oil Company. With all of their resources, it ran out of gas. All of our resources Why do we ever feel empty when we have the true well to go to? Christ promises believers would be clothed with power from heaven. When you're feeling low in life, when you feel like you're not going to make it, go to the source for refueling. And better yet, what Jesus is saying is that you can be constantly being filled up. When you understand what the scripture talks about, it's a continual praying. It's almost like you fill up your tank, and you go down the road and you get about 7/8 low, and you go, I got 7/8 of a tank left, I better fill up again. Why do we wait till we're sputtering in life that we go back in prayer? They're constantly keeping a full tank, if you will. And when you're in the presence of God, when you're asking for your needs and or your wants, spend some time inquiring about your heart. In all of this craziness of this world, all of what's happening around us, what's happening to our heart? Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything to me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Are we willing to go there with God? Lord, I need this. This is real. I need it. My family needs it. Our church needs it. I want this. I got all that. And the search me stuff, Lord, can we talk about that later? Do we really have to bring it up now? Or how deep do you really want to go? Can we just have a quick little conversation and move on? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thought. Point me, point out anything in me that offends you. Lead me in your way. That's a wonderful prayer. But we better be willing to hear and respond. Imagine if you had a regular heart-to-heart with God. Imagine how much better your life would be when he adjusted and repaired as we sought him in his church. Prayer does change things. But sometimes it's not the circumstance that God changes, it's you or me that he changes. In fact, I've often found at times when God changes my circumstance because of prayer, he will change me along with it. He's constantly calling us closer and closer and closer. Ask, seek, knock. Come, persist, pursue. Haddinson Robinson wrote this little thing. Let me read it to you. Years ago, a Korean layman was invited to address the General Assembly of his denomination during one of the devotional periods. He said he wasn't qualified to preach, but he wanted to present the group a problem he was facing and ask for their advice. He says, a year or two ago, he began, I received a letter from a friend of mine in Seoul. He was a young dentist and wanted to establish himself in my city. He asked me to find a place suitable for his home and his office combined. Now, we had a great housing shortage, but I did all I could to help him find some. 3 days, I searched my city. Finally, I found a place and wrote him about it. I told him the house was in bad condition. The wall surrounding the place was in disrepair. There was a hole in the house wall, and the roof leaked badly. The house was in a wretched neighborhood, and furthermore, the price was exorbitant. In spite of my bad report, my friend sent me a telegram telling me to buy the house. A day or so later, I received a check for several thousand yen as a down payment, and I signed the papers and purchased the house. The down payment was made, and the final payments were to be made in 3 days, at which time the old owner agreed to vacate the house. Final payments were made, papers were signed, and then the owner asked for a day or two more until he could find another house. I granted him this period of grace, but after a week he was still there. 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, 3 months, 6 months have passed. The man who sold the house had purchased new clothes for his family. They're eating out the best restaurant. He goes, he knows I'm a Christian, and in Korea, we Christians never go to court with other Christians, and we try not to go to court with unbelievers. He laughs at me when I come. Now, fathers and brothers, the layman continued, my friend is greatly embarrassed because his capital is tied up in his house, and he's in a very difficult position. What should I do? Several members of the General Assembly responded. One pointed out that the layman was not acting on his own, but as an agent. Another point out, he was obviously dealing with a man who was a thief at heart. All agreed the speaker had a right to go to the authorities and ask for an eviction notice. The speaker asked for a show of hands, and all voted that he had the right to proceed legally. He continued on. Thank you, elders and brothers, for the way you've considered my problem. Before I sit down, I would like to draw one conclusion. 1900 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven to purchase for himself a dwelling place, places to stand on his heart. He bought the old shack. It was a rundown condition. It was in a bad neighborhood. He bought me because he wanted me to take possession. He wanted to take possession and dwell in my heart. But I cling to my tenement, leave him outside. Now, if you say that I have the right to seek the help of authorities to evict the man who is occupying my friend's house, what shall you and I save ourselves when we deny the Lord Jesus the full possession of that which he gave his own life? This whole crazy pandemic started. We said we need God more than ever. I've been encouraging us all along to draw closer to God during this point in time. The pandemic wasn't enough. It's only part and parcel of the crazy thing that we call year 2020. We need God. We need God. We need him more now than ever. We find him in prayer. We find him in worship. We find him in quiet moments of contemplation with him. We find him in gathering together. We find him in the word, but we need him. We will get through this. God will take us through this. I see better days coming. I always tell you the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, getting brighter throughout the day. I claim that Proverbs 4:18, my best days are yet to come. Your best days are yet to come. We will get through this. I'd like to wake up tomorrow morning and be done. I don't see it happening tomorrow. But I'm going to pursue God. I hope you will too. We need him. We need God. Invite the worship team to come forward. We read in James, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Your prayer, when you know God, is powerful and effective. It's time to believe that, and it's time to exercise that. In fact, I think we should operate on the premise, only God. That we need something that only God can do. We should function on that premise, and while it can stagger you, while it can struggle, you'll struggle with it, function on the premise that only God can meet your need, and you'll pursue him even further. Prayer is in the DNA of the believer. In understanding prayer, we need to understand that prayer shouldn't drain us, but it should fill us. Prayer should be never ceasing out of the overflow of our heart. And of course, James gives us a prayer. He gives us a prescription, an answer for troubled times. James 5:13, any of you suffering hardships, you should pray. Are you happy? You should sing praises. And if you're sick, you should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. If you commit any sins, you will be forgiven. Prescription, whatever you're going through, pray. Let's stand and worship God together.